Hi, I'm Matt Henry, and I'm the pastor at Missio Dei Fellowship in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Very thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they are a way of encouragement to you in your Christian walk. However, it's important for you to understand that this sermon was given in my church's context and for the people that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. So if you're in the Kenosha area, I would encourage you to come on a Sunday and worship with the body of Christ here. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk, but they are by no means a substitute for the local church. So you need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible teaching church and shepherd in your area. Thank you.
We're in Zechariah 13. Forgive me, I'm under the weather, so my mind is a little bit cloudy today, so it's been fun preaching. But we're in Zechariah 13. Now, last week we considered the promises of God through Zechariah in what is generally an ignored book, but it shouldn't be because it's such a wonderful and important book and should be understood by all of us. So we're taking this time to go through it. We have Israel being sifted like wheat through a great final conflict with the Gentile nation. So what we're dealing with here is when we look at the war in Israel with Hamas and we render our opinions and our thoughts and on Twitter and on Facebook and YouTube and all of the other social media things, people are talking a lot about how do we view Israel? How do we view Hamas? How do we understand what's going on? And we tend to look at it in an isolated event rather than a greater cosmic event in which God is operating. And these conflicts with Israel are, in fact, part of what the scripture has promised would occur. And we're just seeing that work itself out yet again. And you'll see it happen many a time in your lifetime with the nation of Israel. They're just constantly being assaulted and fought. But we're looking here in Zechariah with that final conflict against the Gentile nations, where Israel finally is changed and saved and redeemed by Yahweh. In this section, we see how this prophet spoke of the grand events of the last day when he saves a sinful nation and then turns it around and uses this nation to punish the other nations. And in reality, what we see is the glory of God's rule, and that person is Christ. We have the glory of Christ's rule on the earth, the grandeur of God's faithfulness to his promises. And in all of this, we see Zechariah magnifying the person and work of the promised Messiah, whom we know to be Jesus the Christ. We see how he fulfills his promises to the fullest. We see him giving the nation a new heart, not just individuals, but an entire nation is saved. We see the wicked punished. We see the establishing of Christ's promised kingdom. So a lot is going on in these chapters, and it's worth our time to look at these things and consider them. One of the things it does is that it can take things that you struggle with in your own life and put them all in perspective. It can put into perspective the things that you're striving after. And maybe you become more content to set some things aside. So let me quickly review chapter 12 so we can be up to speed. The one speaking is the one identified in chapter 12 as the one who established the heavens in place, established the foundations of the earth. He is the one who actually even places the spirit into the body of every person, and his name is Yahweh. And so he says, this God, the God who set all things into place, all that is seen and unseen, all that exists by my hand, I am the one who's giving these promises. That's important to know because we ought not to mistreat or diminish his words, therefore. And that's actually what we do when we brush aside books like Zechariah and we say, well, they're weird or they're different or I don't understand them. So we just ignore them. And rather than understand that the creator, the God who gave you life, gives you this word and we are to be students of it. In short, we saw that God was going to flip the table, so to speak, on the nations in chapter 12. They're going to come and abuse and destroy Israel. And instead, he says, I will turn Jerusalem into a cup of reeling, where they'll stagger about, stunned, almost knocked out because of how God works Jerusalem against them. Ultimately, it will become then a stone, and it will crush these nations, and they will be destroyed. But all of that is because of the fact that Israel will repent, verse 10 of chapter 12. They will repent and be saved by God. And so we see this statement in chapter 12, verse 10, where the new covenant that we talk about all the time, because the Bible speaks of it. We do it all the time in our Lord's Supper. This is the blood of the new covenant. So it's something very major that's happening. And he says that in verse 10, I'll pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. What will they do as a result? They'll mourn because they have pierced me. And they'll weep bitterly and they'll be saved. Now the timing of that event is key. It would be at the second advent of Christ. He's already been pierced through. And so when he comes again, so at the second advent of Jesus Christ, this is where Israel will then undergo this massive spiritual transformation. In that day, a great fountain of forgiveness will be open for them to become clean and pure. They'll see him and believe. Today we see even more details. And so this is building off of what was already said in chapter 12, dealing with this hard-hearted nation. They're words of hope and salvation, not of condemnation. And so again, that phrase, in that day, becomes a very important phrase, and it goes all the way through chapter 12 to 14, and you should follow it. Once you do that, then you will notice that he always says, I will. So in that day, I, Yahweh, will. Yahweh will. Yahweh will. So what we're dealing with there is God's faithfulness. If God is not able to keep his word because he explicitly states certain things, then we ought not to trust him. Don't miss it. If you don't miss this, you will do well in your life. If these do not occur, then God is a liar. You know, stop calling it something else. If he will not do these things, God is a liar. And we are a sad joke of a people before this world, trusting in the God who cannot accomplish his will. And so what my heart is today is to ask you to turn your heart, your head, to these last two chapters, where we can see what it looks like when Jesus Christ returns and gathers this sorry, very sinful nation called Israel to himself as their and becomes their Savior and King. So chapter 13, that's where we're at. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one right in front of you or just underneath the seat or nearby. You're welcome to keep it if you don't own a Bible. But in chapter 13, now remember, in verse chapter 12, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, has returned, and they're born again, forgiven. Now what we have is God turning his focus on two besetting sins of this nation. They are idolatry and false prophecy. Whenever you read the Old Testament, you can't help but come across those two right away. Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law of God and all this wonderful activity on the mountain, and down below, who's playing around and involved in orgies and worshiping a false golden calf? Well, Israel. I mean, it doesn't even take, they don't even survive a few days before they're off and wandering. I'll add that these are also the besetting sins of the church. We erect all sorts of idols in our own lives, do we not? And we can identify them so easily. I've taught this so many times. How do you know if you have an idol? Well, are you willing to sin to get it? Or are you sinning if you don't get it? If you will pursue sin and accept sin and embrace sin for the purpose of gaining or because you didn't gain something, that is an idol. The exaltation of anything or everything over the straightforward approach of loving God with the fullness of our being is idolatry. And this is what he turns his attention to with this nation we know as Israel. In verse 2, the first part of verse 2, we see that destruction of idolatry. It will be in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. You cannot read, again, the Old Testament without being reminded of their constant going back to idols. And that idolatry constantly is a drag on this little nation all the way up to the point of Christ's ultimate return. In fact, in Hosea, the other prophet, chapter 2, verse 17, he says it this way, I will remove the names of the Baals, a major god, from her mouth being Israel, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. It's actually a frequent drumbeat that when the Messiah comes, the Christ comes and he returns, that he will change the hearts and no longer will idols control the people. This is simply true, and this is a simple truth of how far-reaching the conversion of the nation will be. The nation will finally be done with their idols. They're always dragging their idols around. They're always bringing their household gods. Something's dragging them down, just like we do in our own lives. And then finally Christ comes and he wipes it away. But then in the second half of verse 2, all the way down to verse 6, we then turn to the focus on the false prophets and their message. And this is actually a brutal picture. I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass from the land. And it will be that if anyone still prophesies, listen to this, beloved, that his father, his mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of Yahweh. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. That's pretty brutal. Pretty brutal. But this is how God views liars. Especially those who use the lie to claim to speak for God. The one who says, thus says the Lord, and then invents the prophecy. Does it for his enrichment, does it for his comfort, his purposes. God hates it. And we also get a sense of how radical it is when a person is truly saved. They don't joke around. They don't play light and loose with sin. It becomes a burden because they realize it was upon the cross that Christ is pierced because of those sins. We see in the scripture that we have this demand by our Lord, and many people have ignored the demand to their eternal harm about lying and being men and women who do not speak truth. Why? Because it's born out of a heart of unbelief. We'd rather speak the lie than speak the truth. And it condemns us. Don't get me wrong. Speaking truth doesn't save you. It's the fruit of being saved. When Yahweh comes and the Spirit of God is poured out, these people are changed, so much so that no longer is mom and dad proud of their little false prophet. They're ashamed and actually will pierce him through. And you say, well, that seems harsh. Well, listen to the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 10. Do not think, which we all do think, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Why? For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Not hard to understand. Hard to hear. And in our American sensibilities, we chafe under the words like that, but Jesus doesn't care. This is the reality. You cannot make your family your idol. I cannot tell you the number of times that I have watched people pierce themselves through with so many difficult situations of their own making simply because they do not love truth more than they love their children, their wives, their husbands. And so they compromise. They keep compromising. They're trying to bring peace and keep everything together in the home. And Christ said, I didn't ever come to bring peace to the home. Does that mean that all marriages are destined to be miserable because you come to Christ? No. God wonderfully will save people. He will wonderfully save the entire household and bring everybody together. But there are other times where he will literally bring us an earthquake and split that family apart. All based on Christ. And how many times do we compromise our faith for the sake of the family? We cannot. We must not. These are parents who gave birth to a son who rises up and decides he wants to prophesy. They know it's not a true prophecy. And in the past, they would continue to sustain him or protect him and care for him. Now, no. Truth is more important. That's brutal, beloved. That's just brutal. Verses 4 and 5 then says that those who would be a prophet, but for false reason, are now avoiding being marked as one. So they take off that hairy robe, which is the uniform of a prophet. You would put on this robe, this clothing that still has the hair of the animal upon it, and they didn't. So it's a very rough clothing. They gird it about with a belt, and you know it with John the Baptist. He comes wandering around, and he's popping locusts in his mouth for food and dipping his fingers into honey. He's a different fellow. He's a strange guy, and he comes in there, and then he starts calling people very bluntly to repent and turn. This is the job of a true prophet, and no one liked them because they weren't prophesying most of the time with joy. It was condemnation, judgment, a call to repentance, a revealing of the hearts. It's miserable when you're in the midst of a prophet, a true one. Well, these guys, they ditch it. So what they do is they now say, oh, no, I wasn't a prophet. But all they really do is not repent. They just go underground. And they exchange one lie for another lie. Now the lie is not, thus saith the Lord, when he never said anything to them. The new lie is, oh, I'm just a farmer. I got stolen from another land and I'm just here. I'm a victim. But it's just a lie. Verse 6 speaks about the fact that those who often come claiming to be prophets and diviners would wound themselves. So when it talks about, okay, so that you're talking to a guy like, hey, weren't you a prophet? Oh, no, I wasn't a prophet. I'm a farmer. You must be thinking of somebody else. Look, I don't have the clothes of a prophet. I was taken. I was stolen and sold into slavery and this and that. So then the person grabs the prophet and says, what are the wounds struck here between your arms? You're like, what's that? Well, it is very common for the false prophets, the diviners, to wound themselves. And you can read about that in like 1 Kings chapter 18, where Mount Carmel and Elijah's on it, and he has all these false prophets, and they're dancing around, they're praying to the false gods, and they're trying to get the God to respond, and they work themselves into frenzy, and it says they take out knives and they start cutting themselves, because all of that was part of the process of trying to show your seriousness and waken up the God, if you will. Of course, it didn't work. And so all they did was they just pulled back his shirt and says, look, you tell me, what are these? What are these marks? And then in verse 7, it shifts. And it's important to see the shift. All of a sudden, he goes from simple narrative to a poem. So verses 7 through 9 is all Hebrew poetry. And once that happens, there's a change in genre. And you can there's ways to interpret it that's very simple. I've taught many of you this many times. But I just want you to note, all of a sudden, we switch to this poetry. And here we have Yahweh awakening a sword. And it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. So this sword is not his word, which is described often as a sword. And it's not the word of God. This is a sword that's used against God's shepherd, Yahweh's shepherd. And then the second line explains that more. Against the man, my associate. So now we have this passage shift to the shepherd, and the shepherd metaphor, and we've looked at this already, so you should know it by now, is speaking of the coming Messiah, the coming true good shepherd, not the false shepherd. And we've actually come to a specific time where it's speaking of his crucifixion. This is actually found in chapter 26 of Matthew, where the apostles scatter because the shepherd is going to be struck. But it's not just the apostles, it's not just the believers who are scattering. Listen to me very carefully. Yahweh calls for his sword, and he makes it almost like it comes alive. He says, "Awake my sword against my shepherd, against the man, my associate." Now, your translation, depending on what you have, may not have the word associate. It might say something like the one who stands next to me, or maybe it says who is close to me, or if you have the King James, I believe it says my fellow. It doesn't matter how they translate it. They all capture the same idea. But get this, because it's a powerful point. It speaks of equality. It's not standing next to me as a lesser. It's to stand next to me as an equal. And so who is Yahweh calling the shepherd? Yahweh. He's equal to Yahweh. This is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. But that middle phrase, and the Word was our clause, and the Word was with God, that in the Greek, there's this little preposition, P-R-O-S in English, pros, and it means toward. And that's the preposition where we translate with God. But the imagery and the picture that it creates is one who is face to face with God. So in the beginning was the Word, he was existing. In the beginning, he already was, so he's self-existent, and the Word was face-to-face with God, but then in the last line, it goes even more strong, and the Word was by very quality or nature God, and then we can skip down to verse 14 where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and it was Jesus Christ. This is another passage speaking of his deity. And what we learn then is that the death of Jesus Christ was in fact ultimately by the hand of the Father. He was the one that awoke the sword. So what is the sword? Well, it's pretty simple to understand because it must be that which strikes the shepherd, and that's going to be the Romans and the Jews, where they turn their back and they reject his first advent. Now why? Why is that having to happen? Well, because the good shepherd has to bear our iniquity, our sin, our evil upon himself. He is our sin bearer. The sheep can't do it. We're just idiots. All we do is figure out new ways to sin, and the shepherd then takes it upon himself, and he becomes the sin bearer. Why? Because the Father designed it to be that way. But don't miss the final part because the sheep are scattered and God turns his hand against them. This is not for just a short time. I will turn my hand against the little ones. So we're not talking about just the believers who are scattered on the day of his crucifixion, though that's a part of it. He's looking at here as a judgment against Israel, and he says, I will take the shepherd and strike him dead. Why? They rejected him. You can read about that in the Gospels over and over again. They reject Jesus as their Messiah. He strikes the shepherd, removes the shepherd from their midst, and now he begins the process of, again, dispersing all of Israel. His hand is against them. This is not merely a short time. It's much bigger than that. It's the reality that when Israel turned their back, as a result of that, there became a time of dispersion, of suffering, of persecution, and it continues to this day, beloved. So you're like, why would God cause all of this to happen with Hamas? This is why. You should never be a shock every time Israel has stuff happen to it. The world hates Israel. Why? Because they are God's people. Even though people reject it, mock it, laugh at, reword it, that's why. And God says that he will put nations against them as long as they reject him as their Savior. This becomes very clear in Romans chapter 11. Just look up on the screen. So he struck the shepherd. Now the sheep are scattered. God's hand is against them. His hand is against Israel. Why? Well, Romans 11 tells us God gave them them being Israel, a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day, Paul says. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. These are hard words. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Now Paul steps in. He asks this rhetorical question. He's like, so do you think then that God's back has been turned to Israel forever? Has God turned his back so as he will crush them and annihilate them? That little word, stumble so as to fall, means to fall in the absolute sense, where they are dispersed and destroyed and vaporized. That's what he's saying. It's not stumble and fall and then they'll get up. It's stumble so as to fall and be gone. That's the question he's asking. In light of that, as you see the constant state of rebellion, is it forever? And his answer is very strong. It's the strongest way to say no the Bible can say. May it never be. Absolutely not. If you have the King James, God forbid. The word God isn't in that phrase, but they translate it that way to try to show you how strong of a no it is. Absolutely not. The Matt Henry translation is, you'd have to be stupid to believe that. God is faithful to his covenant. So why have they been turned away? He says, look at the very last part of it. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Who are they? You, me. To make them jealous. To make Israel jealous. So here we have them rejecting the shepherd. So God strikes the shepherd, makes him also become the sin bearer. Now everyone is dispersed and scattered, so now God sets his hand against Israel. So what's he doing in that? He now begins to gather the Gentiles, you and I, and he saves them. Why is he doing that? Because he loves us, yes, but also to make Israel jealous. The scripture is very clear on this. Here we then have, a key moment where in the prophets you have two key events side by side. So in verse 7, you have the first advent, where Christ died. Now in verse 8, we actually will fast forward to the future. So remember that idea of seeing prophecy oftentimes as mountain peaks, and that you're looking and you can see that mountain peak and you're like, okay, there's a big moment. And then you can look beyond it and see another mountain peak and you're like, okay, I see that one too. But what you don't always necessarily see is all the space in between. Well, that's where you see it here. In verse 7, he's striking the shepherd. Verse 8, though, is in the future when he returns. And in between those is us. All of the New Testament, all of the world up to now, because he's not yet come. So in verses 8 and 9, notice he says, and all will be in the land, and it will be in all the land, rather, declares Yahweh, that two parts in it will be cut off and breathe their last, and the third will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, I will answer them, I will say they are my people, and they, the third that remains, will say Yahweh is my God. Now what this is talking about is what the Bible describes often as the remnant. That's a word you ought to jot down if you want to have a fun time. It's actually a very interesting, somewhat hard study, but not impossible. Just search under the word remnant if you have an electronic Bible, and you'll see that it's a theme. Then, as you're reading through the Bible, you'll also see other ways that the Bible talks about this remnant. Here, he calls them the one-third. But it's all about the remnant. In fact, in chapter 8 and 9, Zechariah talks about the remnant. Here in chapter 13, he talks about the remnant. But here, notice what Jeremiah says up on the screen. You can see this one. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them, right? Because his hand was against them, so they're driven away. Now it's time to gather the remnant back to him. So he says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, bring them back to their pasture. They will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them. They will tend them. They will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. We saw that last week. This is talking of Christ. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. This remnant is spoken about in Romans chapters 9 through 11. In Revelation 7 and chapter 14, it talks about the 144,000 Jewish males that he sets apart, part of that remnant. So we have this promise that in the day of Christ's return, just as he was faithful to strike the shepherd in his first return, in the second return, when he gathers the people back, the sheep back that he scattered, that great things will happen. First, idolatry and false prophets will be done away with. We have the promise of the death of Christ, the scattering of the sheep. But not to a total destruction. Two-thirds will be destroyed and one-third will be refined and changed. We have the promise of later this regathering. And so let me put it to you in a very simple way for those of you here. That's all talking about Israel, but it can also be applied to us. They will call on my name, he says in the last half of verse 9. They will call on my name and I will answer them and I will say they are my people. And they will say, Yahweh is my God. You're saying, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I'm a Christian. I don't know what's going on. I don't even think he would accept me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know who I am. You don't know what goes on when I'm quiet and deep in my heart. You say, but I want to be forgiven. I want to be saved. Well, what do? Cry out to him. Call upon his name. Be like Israel here. Call upon his name. Say, I want you, Yahweh. I want you to, you are the supreme God. You are the one who caused your sin, your son to die for my sin. You are the one that raised him from the dead. I trust myself in you. And it doesn't say that he may answer. It's, I will. He is always faithful to forgive all who come to me. So Jesus can say this in John 6, all who come to me or all that the Father has given to me shall come to me. And I will not cast any of them out. The question is not, have you been good enough? You'll never be good enough. The question is, have you cried out that God would be good to you? That he would save you? That he would take your sin? Now in that chapter 14, what we do, and again, this will help you as you read your prophets, is there, it's almost like this motion going on verbally, okay? So it's this circle that keeps progressing down the line, but it has a way of going back and picking up themes again and then moving forward a little bit and then moving the markers a little bit further down. Then you come back and pick up some themes again. So keep that in mind that it will go from Christ's first advent to his second advent and then also back to the first advent again. So keep those in mind and you'll appreciate how the prophets are writing. In chapter 14, we have again the declaration of that day coming. That's why it's so important. Behold, a day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Now, to you, it might not seem like much, but this is important. Verse 1, he is saying, look, Israel, you are going to be devoured by the nations, but in that day, that moment, in that day, all of that will come back to you. You will lose nothing. But here's what I want you to see. Who is the you? Don't answer out loud. Just in your mind, who is the you? Twice it says, verse 1, the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Now, this is several hundred years before Christ. Was he talking about the people then? No, because they had their riches, everything taken from them. And for the last 2,500 years or so, that's continued. Even though he's writing to you, the you that he's writing about is a future you. It's the you who will be there when the Lord returns and he brings the spoil back and he gathers the nation. So keep that in mind that just because it says you, it's not talking about the people specifically at that time. Now you're like, so okay, great, fine. I'll tuck that away. Who cares? Well, it becomes important. because in next week we'll look at a very debated passage in Matthew 24, verse 34, where he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things come to pass. So who's this generation? Who's he talking about? And it goes back to the you, that little word you. But it's a very important word. So we need to understand that. In verses 2 and 3, he says, indeed, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. So remember, now we're back to him turning his hand against Israel. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished. Half the city will go forth in exile, but those left, that's that remnant, those left of the people will not be cut off from the city. So again, he's describing a brutal, brutal time near the end, where the nations again come to Jerusalem to destroy, and he'll allow them. Why? Because he's the one that gathers the nations. If this doesn't make you a little afraid about sin, I don't know anything else that will. Only the Spirit can do this in your heart. He is brutal about it. And he's like, well, this offends me. Women ravish? What? Well, try hell. I mean, I'll just come back with that. I'll one up you. You're like, well, I find that offensive. You're saying that would happen. Yes, I am, because it said so. Well, that's offensive. Well, wait until you trip over hell. Where for the eternity you're under his wrath. Why? Because you sit there in judgment of God. He's like, you are a rebel, and I will bring the enemies against you, and they will come in. Now, this is hard. It's a day that looks like defeat, of impending doom. God has truly, obviously, turned his back. He's gathered the nations to fight them. And then it flips. Verse 3, then, just at that moment, Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations. So that's what's fascinating. First, he gathers them to go and punish, and he's going to wipe away the two-thirds who are rebels. And then while there's still the remnant, Yahweh turns around and now punishes those very nations who are fighting his people. This is consistent with the Abrahamic covenant that we talked about several sermons ago. And this is simply grace. This is that moment in history where the hero, or this isn't the moment in history where the hero comes around and rallies the people and they turn around and they stubbornly fight back and bring about an unexpected victory. No, they're incapable of saving themselves or protecting themselves, but Yahweh sends himself to be now their captain. And he turns and he destroys their enemies. God comes and wins the day. And I think that you will find here that this is the beginning of what Matthew 25 talks about in the separating out of the sheep and the goats. When he comes, it says he will separate out the people like the sheep and the goats. And this is just that separating process. Some will come to eternal life and some to death. In verse 4, we have the picture of his return then. So now we're to this actual coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it's quite fascinating. It says, and in that day, his feet, whose? Verse 3, you tell me out loud. Yahweh's. All right. And so here we have a statement of Christ's deity, because it's not the Father who will come, but it will be the Son who will come again. And yet he's being called here Yahweh. He says, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley. So that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. A lot of detail here. Why? Because I think you should take it literally. His coming to the Mount of Olives is so extreme, it literally splits the mountain in half and creates a new valley. Now, some will mock me for this, and they'll just laugh at me and like, what are you talking about, Matt? Well, it's interesting. It talks about an earthquake. He says, and you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. What happens is he creates this new valley which they can escape through. indeed, you will flee just at, and then he says, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So he actually references a literal event, an actual earthquake that took place that everyone knows about during King Uzziah. In fact, Amos, the other prophet after the exile, he talks about this as well. Let's see, where is that? In chapter 1, verse 1 of Amos. And I think you should just accept it. Just as that one earthquake was there and that people were able to flee, in the same way, in this moment, God will work in such a way so they will flee. Now, you think about the Mount of Olives, and maybe, you don't. I doubt. I do. This is my job, right? What is the Mount of Olives? Well, you guys have heard, if you've been in church for any length of time, hopefully, about the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is Matthew 24 and 25. And that's where he went up onto the Mount of Olives and he taught. And he taught about his second coming. But what's more fascinating is Acts chapter 1, the very first part of Acts 1, he is there and he's instructing, Jesus is instructing after his resurrection for 40 days, the kingdom of God to his apostles. He's telling them all about how the kingdom of God will be. And then it's time for him to go to heaven. And where he goes is he ascends into heaven. They're all standing around slack-jawed, just amazed, which you would too, right? We can laugh at them, but imagine that, where he's gathered up into the sky, the clouds cover him, and he goes. And they're all staring there, and then all of a sudden an angel chews them out and says, why are you standing there looking up at the sky? He's like, for he will return in the same manner he left. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you know where they were at when all of this teaching was going on? The Mount of Olives. He's on the Mount of Olives teaching about the King God. He goes, and the angel then says, he's going to come back here in the same way. And Zechariah says that he will come onto the Mount of Olives, and he will split it and create a way of escape. This is how Micah, another prophet, the Old Testament, describes the same event. Here, I'll bring it up. For behold, Yahweh is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. So when he comes, literally, the topography of the world will change. And we'll see that actually in our passage soon. So if anyone says, Matt, you're being silly, it's hyperbole. He doesn't mean that literally. I would just simply ask you why. Why is this too hard? He put the mountain in there in the first place, did he not? Or do you reject that he's the creator? He established the foundations of the earth. He holds the heavens in their place. Every atom in your being is there only because God continues to hold it in place. We do not give him honor or glorify him nor thank him as our God, and yet he continues to show us his grace. If he is able to flood the entire earth, and he's able to still the raging storms with a simple statement of be still, if he is able to take bread and then just begin to split it and feed thousands from just a few loaves, then is this too difficult? Let me ask you this. Is it too difficult? Which is more difficult, for him to split a mountain in half or to convert a soul? Your soul. My favorite passage, one of my favorite passages out of Job, is where God is asking Job those impossible questions to break him. And he says, can you make the heart of a proud man humble? And no one can, not one of us. You can't even take care of your own heart of pride. But Yahweh can. And so he splits the mountain. Verse 5 then shows the remnant fleeing. And you, not the ones who are hearing this for the first time, right? So here's that you that's a future you. You will flee by the valleys of the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach Azel, and goes on. But then I want you to see at the very end of verse 5, then, underline that, then, another marker, after that happens, Yahweh my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And it will be in that day there will be no light. And he starts to talk some more. And so the remnant flees, that one third, and then comes Yahweh. And who's with him? His holy ones. Now, it's very common for you and I to think of that as holy angels, which it is. His holy angels will accompany him on his second return. So that's fine. But do you know who is usually called the holy ones? The Christian. That's what it means to be a saint. You're not a saint, meaning you're special and high and only a few get to be saints. Anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ is a saint, a holy one. In other words, I'm going to start grinning like an idiot. When he comes, you're with him. You're with him. And it's all done for you now. You're at rest. Why? Well, let's look at the scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Second coming here, okay? With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And who then comes into the picture? All the dead in Christ will rise first. So if you have the loved one who died having trusted Christ, he will rise up before you if he were to come today. Then we who are alive, notice here, the we, Paul is referring to himself, but he doesn't mean actually himself, so it's anyone who's alive when he came. Christ hasn't come yet, so he has not yet experienced this. He says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the ones who were dead, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, just comfort each other with these words. And then we have in Matthew chapter 24, he, meaning Christ, will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. In other words, at the second coming, Yahweh comes with his holy ones. And you, if you are in Jesus Christ, you'll be raised up, changed, turned into what you are designed to be for all eternity. And you will be with him forever. And you will be on the earth with him, helping him reign, which is too cool. I mean, that's not real theological, maybe not real pastoral, but how cool will that be? I mean, what a day. You're minding your own business and you're just thinking about, oh good, this happened. I got to go to work or I got to go shop, make certain to pick up the potatoes. Next thing you know, Christ is coming. And you're next thing you know, you're watching yourself. Whoa, I'm here and now things are different. Things are radically different. There's going to be a lot of dumb-looking grins on our faces. Like, that's kind of cool. And now we come to the aftermath then. Verses 6 through 8. He begins to radically change the topography. Remember in Micah where the earth is melting, the mountains and everything else, the valleys are being raised up? Well, he describes that in that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. So get this understanding. It's not like there's absolutely no light. It's just that the light now becomes a non-issue. It dwindles down and becomes dull. It will be a unique day, which is known to Yahweh, neither day or night, but it will be that at evening time there will be light. In other words, that's what he's meaning. It's just everything changes. There's a different illumination going on. And it will be in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in the winter. So everything becomes change. We see the change in how the world is illuminated. It doesn't mean that the light of this world changes. It just means it dwindles. Why? And the Bible makes it very clear because of the glory of Christ. And you can read about that in Revelation. The glory of Christ is there. And now that glory that's seen as a great shining. In fact, you'll remember that God led the nation of Israel through the wilderness. And part of it was through this pillar of fire at night. But in the day, it was like a glory cloud that it shone all about and would guide them. And that's what he's talking about. It's really quite cool. And then he changes the structure so that what happens is Jerusalem grows higher And everything else goes lower because it's the pinnacle, it's the centerpiece. Many people describe this really as the creation of the new Garden of Eden. It's not the idea that Jesus being that fountain of living waters. Don't go down that path, because that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about an actual river, a bursting forth of this water. Do you know what living water is? It's water that comes from a spring. It's a moving water. It's a lively water. It's not stagnant. It's not a pond with scum and paramecia crawling around in there. It's not a cistern. I grew up in Idaho, and they had these things called artesian wells that would come from the deep, deep ground aquifers. And it was some of the best water in the world. And you would drive your motorcycle, your dirt bike, or your four-wheel drive, because you were in Idaho and everyone had one. And you would go out with other guys, and you would just go to these artesian wells just to have fun, because they'd be just bubbling up. And it was just massive quantities of water, and it's super cold and super pure. And we would just swim in it and drink it and just enjoy it. It's just this wonderful place. And that's what he's picturing. Now picture that on steroids, if you will, and it's just bursting up and flowing and creating these two rivers. So just as the first Adam was cast out of the garden, later on, the second Adam restores the garden. In verse 10, we see more changes. Basically, all around Jerusalem changes while Jerusalem rises higher. Why? Well, verse 9 tells us why. Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name one. He's king. He sits on the throne of David as promised and prophesied over and over again. This is not his heavenly reign right now. Don't let this verse all of a sudden change its complete meaning and say, oh, well, this is just talking about Jesus and he's in the heavens and he's sitting and he's reigning over us all. No, he's not. The nations are still in uproar. They're still in rebellion. Satan is busy doing his work. Don't belittle the word of God by saying, oh, no, this is just a spiritual reigning. He will be king over all the earth, and that day Yahweh will be the only one. And that has not come, not yet. When he comes, he won't come weak and lowly, but in an explosion of glory and power, and he will be the king who is full of wrath and full of grace. This affects everything. So in verse 11, the curse is even lifted. And the people inhabitant, there will be no longer be anything devoted to destruction. Why? Jerusalem will be inhabited in security. Has that ever happened yet? No. It's when the king is seated. This is where Revelation 20 comes into play, where it says that he comes and he takes Satan, he binds him for 1,000 years and puts him into the bottomless pit, the abyss. He says, so he will no longer deceive the nations. This is where it's found. No longer during that time will Satan roam about like a roaring lion seeking whom he will devour. No longer will he blind the eyes of the unbeliever. No longer will he deceive, be the father of lies. He'll be gone for 1,000 years. And during that time, sin still is in our heart, but Satan and his activities will cease. And God so radically changes everything. As I talk about that, is there not at least a little bit of an ache in your soul for that day? I suspect you who are older are more prone toward that than you who are younger. Because you who are younger were just like us when we were younger, and you believed the lie that you can do what you want to do. And then you find out that the Lord has a way of just trashing that until you come and you break broken and you submit yourself under the true God and you follow him and you find life. But you find a new hope and a new desire. Aren't you sick of sin? Please tell me you are. Aren't you sick of sin in your own soul? Aren't you sick of watching it destroy households? Can you not echo the words of John in Revelation at the end when he says, come quickly. I'm tired. I'm tired of fixing broken marriages. I'm tired of fixing broken homes. I'm tired of rebuking. I'm tired of correcting. I am just so tired, beloved. And to beat it all, my own heart rebels against me day in and day out. Are you not weary? Can you not yearn for the day when it's done? Is there something in this world that's still so beautiful for you that you'd rather grasp that? If you ever ask, you look tired, Pastor, it's because I am. And you should be just as tired. And yet the Lord sustains us. Zechariah then comes back to judgment. This is why nobody liked the prophet. He gets to the good stuff and then, oh, by the way, though, we're still talking about punishment. You're like, oh, here we go. So 12 through 15, there'll be a plague. He never does things halfway, huh? It's not there will be the stubbing of the toe. No, we're just going to plague y'all. He's like, there will be a plague with which Yahweh will plague all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. So he's right back to that moment where he has gathered the nations to go against Jerusalem. The two-thirds are destroyed. The one-third is kept safe. Now it's time to turn on those nations, and he brings this plague. And here's how he describes it. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will be in that day that abundant confusion from Yahweh will fall on them, and they will take hold of one another's hand, and the hand of one will go up against the other, hand of the other, and Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments of great abundance. In the same way, the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, all the cattle, that will be in those camps will be like this plague. He's describing once again that time where he sets himself against a nation, wipes them away. This is all described in an even greater blunt detail in Revelation 19, if you're wondering. It's where Christ comes, a time of absolute chaos and panic. Praise God, at that moment when Christ comes, we won't be there. We'll be coming with him. In verses 16 to 21, then, we see the establishment of a true peace. It will be in that day, it will be that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of the Booths. Now, this causes people to stumble again. I don't understand why. I mean, if it says it, it says it, right? I know I'm, some people call me a rube and simple and small-minded and short, small vision and blah, blah, blah. I don't care. It says it. So, why stumble over it? Well, there's no holy days. Colossians 2 makes it clear that there's no day holy. Don't let anyone hold you as a judge. That's right. During this time, no one can hold you in judgment about a holy day. There is no such thing as a Sabbath for the church. No matter how many times you get told that the Sunday isn't the new Sabbath. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that. That's an invention. No holy day for us. All days, every day is holy. But in that day, there'll be a holy day. And if God says that, why can't we just accept it? And he says that in that day they will come and once a year to celebrate the Feast of the Booths, which means nothing to all of us. It will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So we know it's not talking about heaven, right? We're not talking about eternity because you got rebellion still going on. But it's not during the church. This hasn't happened. He's not seated and everyone coming up once a year to worship him on the Feast of the Booths. So this is future, but it's not the final when he remakes all things and sin and death is even gone. So he talks about if the family of Egypt, just using them as an example, does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which Yahweh plagues the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of the Booths. Why is this going on? Why would he punish him? Because there's only one king. And you'll have a choice. There's just one. And some will look at him, and then if this is over 1,000 years, many will be born and raised, and many will continue to live in unbelief, and they'll be annoyed. I don't want to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. I don't want to do this. And God will say, that's fine. No rain for you. It's that simple. Many parents could learn from that. The true Christ is seated on the throne of David, and he re-establishes the feast. Now, what is this Feast of the Booths? I'll just tell you real quickly. It's rather interesting. I think rather interesting. In 1 Kings 8:2, the Feast of the Booths is described as celebrating Solomon's temple when it's established. In Ezra 3, they celebrate it when the temple again is rebuilt. You learned a couple weeks ago that there'll be another temple built in this kingdom. And I have no doubt that when they establish and build the king, that they will be established with the Feast of the Booths yet again. But the purpose of the Feast of the Booths is simply this, is to remember how Yahweh provided and protected Israel in the day of wandering. 40 years in the desert, he still cared for them. Even though they were under his judgment, he cared for them. And they were to remember that. It's a time to remember God's faithfulness. Now, let me say something. In Luke 22:17, we hear this all the time. I will not drink of the, Jesus says at the reception of the Lord's Supper, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. This is the kingdom of God. And here is Yahweh seated in Jerusalem, and we can come and eat and drink with him. It's a wonderful time. It's what we're supposed to be hoping for. Every time you take the Lord's Supper, you remember that one day you'll be seeing him in Jerusalem, and you'll be changed, and we will be enjoying him in this fullness. But still, sin exists. We see feigned submission, people who refuse, and then Christ strikes them with plagues. So don't make the mistake of turning it into heaven. It's not. It's still that in-between time. But it's a new age that's not ours that we live in today. So this wonderful prophet closes out the prophecy with then the promise of abundance. He says, in that day, there will be inscribed on the bells. This is verse 20. The bells of the horses, holy to Yahweh. The pots in the house of Yahweh will be like the bowls before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to Yahweh of the hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite, which is a word for an unbeliever, in the house of Yahweh of hosts in that day. In that day, everything is holy. There's not the profane, there's not the common, and then the holy. Everything is holy. It all belongs to the Lord. And this is really the fullness of the gospel. Not only that God saves us from sin, not only that Christ died for our sin, rose again on the third day, but also that he is going to return. And when he returns, he will judge the living and dead. He will set all things right. He will reign and then bring us into eternity. So this is the hope, and this is what you are called to speak to others about. Let's pray. So, Father, help us to that task. We are quickly swayed by the things of this age. How many times are we led astray? How many times do we choose to go astray? And yet your faithfulness is still upon us. Teach us to number our days, Father. Teach us to live in anticipation of this moment and yearn for it. Put away things that ought to be put away. Help us in this, Father. We're poor and we're needy, but we often think we're not. Let us rest on Christ alone, we ask in your Son's holy name. Amen.